Okay, let's start off with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Dennis, would you mind leading us in that prayer, please?
Sure. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer, thankful for a beautiful day that you've blessed us with, for this opportunity that we have to come together and to encourage one another. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us as we enter into this meeting. Let us do so with open mind, being very careful to want to understand the truth of the things that are being spoken, so that relationships may heal and that we may all be in one accord again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I should have been handing these out as we told them, but I forgot. Basically, this is the presentation.
Don't quit.
Okay, while Aaron's passing these things out, I just want to just make a couple of beginning points. First thing to just notice, you'll have to excuse the presentation style. We have our studies with preachers on Hewitt. When I've done that in the past, I've always just basically put the material in front of you and gone through it rapidly, because otherwise I would preach probably 3 hours, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to make it just. I'm just going to basically read my notes here, which you have pretty much in full, other than the actual citations being read. And then after that, we can have any discussion that y'all would like to have. So to begin, I do want to state that I appreciate every one of you men. And I know that we all who are here have a love for truth and a love for one another. I protest my love for each of you, and that I harbor no ill will at all as we discuss the issue. And I pray that that is the feeling that all have. We have had a needed peace in this congregation now for a couple of years. It's been a blessing that we've had after some difficult times in our congregation, and that's something that I want to continue. And I'm going to do the best I can. Remember the text of Romans 12, 17, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And that would be a charge that I would share with all of you, that we be careful to attain. So, secondly, my lesson is not intended to directly answer Rick's views or the views that anyone might hold about the Lord's Supper. I am aware that there are individuals who differ with me on this. And yet, I would like to establish some fundamental truths that may bring us reconciliation and answer any of the central questions that we might have about this particular issue. Knowing that, I recognize probably it's not going to settle everything, but at least the arguments would be a start for us. So the first question we want to ask is, what is authorized? And I know that a question is a fundamental one, but we're going to be using terms and concepts in our study today that have to do with authority. What is commanded? What is approved? What are the implications of Scripture? And that's a question that we ought to continually ask, because an understanding of how to establish authority is central to pleasing God and also having peace and unity among brethren. So we all agree to the necessities of biblical authority for all our practices, but I do think that there may be a couple of areas, specifically in the area of approved examples, where there may be some confusion. So I wanted to start with the concepts of authority and just go very quickly through those. First of all, we understand that the Bible authorizes through direct command, divine command or divine precept. Those are different ways that we use to describe that. It's a very simple concept. If God tells you to do it, do it. That you must do that. If he gives approval that by saying you can do this, then you're certainly able to do this. And it can be demonstrated with regard to the Lord's Supper, something we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." So there is a divine statement, a direct command, and also drink from it, all of you, with regard to the cup in Matthew 26, 27. So that's one of the ways in which the Bible authorizes. Another way is through approved example. It's also referred to as approved apostolic example. Approved means approved. Apostolic simply indicates that during the time of the apostles, that is the time that is recorded in Scripture. So from the Scripture, we see individuals who are engaging in activities that is acceptable to God. It is either explicitly stated or implicit in the text that God approves of that. And the principle behind this is that God is no respecter of persons. If the Christians in the first century could do those things with God's divine approval, then we can do them today with God's divine approval as well. So in the text of Acts 27, as an example, we have on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. On that occasion, Paul preached to them and continued his speech till midnight. Well, in that text, we have the example of Christians in Troas coming together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And we have Paul there, which it clearly indicates that he was approving of that practice and that this practice was acceptable to God. And so this is a way in which we can use that concept of approved example as we mimic what was done there. If they were able to do that with God's authority, we can as well. And then finally, the Bible authorizes through divine implication. Now, it's more commonly called necessary inference. But God is not authorizing through necessary inference. He's authorizing through implication. And we make the inference. And as long as it is actually implied in the text, though maybe not explicitly stated, if there is a concept that is there, then we can necessarily infer from that that it meets God's approval or expectation. There are a number of examples we could give. The one that applies then to the partaking of the Lord's Supper is to partake of every first day of the week. And we use arguments and directions we find in other places with regard to the observance of the Sabbath and such. But the idea is if on the first day of the week we come together to break bread, whenever it's the first day of the week, we come together to break bread. And we have authority for that. It would be a presumption to say we don't have to every first day. But we do know that we can on the first day come, and so we do so. So, those are the principles that we are very familiar with. I want to make one important consideration of the concept of authority from the divinely approved examples. And this is where maybe at least the terminology may differ and we may have some confusion. So, basically this. The examples of Scripture are limited to only that which is seen in the example itself. Now, using Acts 27 as an example, there are only a couple of things that we can get from that text as it refers to the observance of the Lord's Supper. First, that we have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It says that. That's what the disciples then did. So we can take that example and know that we can do that as well. Secondly, that the Christians came together for that purpose. That's another thing that we find in that particular text. They came together for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper. And so from this, we can surety say that we have authority from God to come together and assemble on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper. You cannot use this example to say you can't take of the Lord's Supper on Monday or Tuesday. You can't do that. All you can do is say that this example shows that we can take it on Sunday. The example can't be used to determine we can't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves at home. All it says is that we can take it in the assembly. That's what the Scripture says. When we talk about establishing authority for our practices, understand this. Authority is determined by the entirety of what Scripture teaches on that particular matter. The practice and teaching of that particular issue, whatever that issue is. And so if any other day is found anywhere else in Scripture where they either by example took of it, or God said do it, or the implication can be made that they partook of it, then that would authorize that day as well. If any other circumstance is found by command, example, or inference, then that would be authorized as well. So what the example does is limited to what is revealed in that example. But there is another concept that we do need to make sure that we are very familiar with and accepting of, and that is that God's silence is restrictive in nature. God's silence is restrictive in nature. We talk about that often. It's what, for example, the Christian church got wrong with regard to instrumental music, basically saying that while, you know, they did in the Old Testament, fine, we don't go to the Old Testament for authority, but nowhere in the New Testament does God prohibit us using instruments of music. In other words, it doesn't say we can't. But the fact is, when we look at worship to God in music, there is no example, inference, or command for us to use mechanical instruments of music. And since God has been silent on the subject, it is presumptive for us to go beyond what is written. And that's a principle that that is led to, forgetting who it was that went to a funeral recently, maybe one of you were here, but I mentioned that they went to, I think it was one of the ladies, went to a funeral in a Christian church, as Yvonne stated. And she said that the majority of the speakers were women who were referring to themselves as reverend. And it was very, very different. There were of course, instruments used and other weird things that were added in the funeral. And back, you know, 200 years ago, I guess it was, in the 1800s at least, maybe 180 years ago, 160 years ago, the division took place with regard to the doesn't say we can't, and they've taken that and run with it. And those who have held to that view, it doesn't say it can, so we can't, have largely remained in the same place, those who take that seriously. So there are real problems with the idea of going beyond what is written. And the Bible very clearly teaches that it's wrong. We're familiar with the passages. I've got them noted here, 2 Timothy 3, that since Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable and makes a man perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, indicating that we don't need to go beyond what is written to do what God what pleases God. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the curse specifically with regard to that book, but I think the principle is applied generally. If you add to the things that God has written, God will add to these to you the plagues written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his part. And so we are bound by what the Scripture says. And what makes Scripture Scripture, as Peter very clearly established in 2 Peter 1:20, is that it is of no private interpretation. It's not of the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we ascertain what God's will is, we cannot presume, and we certainly can't do what we want to. We are limited to do what God has told us to do. And that concept of silence prohibiting is one that is extremely important. Okay? I'm sorry that I didn't make the extra deal there, but that's the point that I was making with that. God's silence is restricted. Okay, the next point that I want to talk about, because I think it is germane to our discussion of the Lord's Supper, is when was the kingdom of God established? You'll remember in Matthew 26:29, Jesus, when he instituted the supper, he told them, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's Matthew 26 and verse 29. Mark and Luke, I've got both those references up on the board as well. They record basically those same words from our Lord. So the kingdom, as we have taught and made clear, was established on the Pentecost that followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was alluded to in prophecy, both the Lord's prophecy himself, as well as places such as Isaiah 2. And it is shown to be fulfilled on that occasion. So let's just very quickly make note of that. Mark 9:1. Jesus said to his disciples and others who were standing there, he said, "There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So we see from that the kingdom would be established in the lifetime of some who were there, and that that kingdom would be established with power. So, in Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, which are found in Acts chapter 1, he notes very clearly that the kingdom had not yet been established. I want you to notice the significance of the words that he spoke in Acts 1. He said in verse 5, for example, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That is significant as you continue on and discuss what the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. In verse 6 of the text, the question is asked by the disciples, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So the restoration of that kingdom, the establishment of that kingdom, had not yet taken place. And then finally in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power." You will receive power. That's the same or the fulfillment of that promise that was given in Mark 9, that the kingdom would be present and it would be accompanied by power. They had not yet received that power at this point in time, but he promised them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then in verse 9, he was taken up into heaven. And so, with those things in mind, with regard to the time in which the kingdom was established, it accords with what is found in Acts in Isaiah chapter 2, which in the latter days, the mountains of the Lord's house, or the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains, be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We have long taught that Isaiah 2 and verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost had begun. And that was something that was about 10 days following the ascension of Jesus Christ on that day that's recorded, the ascension of Jesus on that day is recorded in Acts chapter 1. So looking at Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4, we're told, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, one set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the first time the gospel was preached concerning the resurrected Christ. This is the first time that individuals responded to that gospel, and they were added to the church daily, such as were being saved. We, of course, rightly have concluded that when we talk about the establishment of the church and the establishment of the kingdom, there is no need for us to differentiate between the two. That is the same occasion, that is the same act which took place. The kingdom came with power. The church was established there on the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, the church and the kingdom both were always spoken of in the future tense. An example of that's Matthew 16, when Jesus said, "You're Peter, and I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The church had not yet been established during the lifetime of our Lord. The covenant that directs that church took place after his death. It was established on Pentecost. And then in establishing that point, which again, it's one that we're familiar with, but I want you to understand that to determine our authority regarding the how of observing the supper, the Lord's Supper, we have to go to that time in which it was established. The kingdom was established. And go from that point on, because Jesus said, I won't partake of it with you again until I partake of it new with you in the kingdom. So we look from Acts 2 on as to when and how that was done, because those are the first times in which the observance was made. Acts 2 and verse 41 is the first time the observance is revealed. You remember on that occasion, we're told that there were 3,000 souls that day that were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And there is a differentiation between that and in the verse following with regard to going together from house to house and eating together. The phrase breaking bread is used there, but this is the breaking of bread, having reference to the Lord's Supper, as it references the spiritual fellowship that they were enjoying as Christians. So, we look at those verses which detail how we are to take it in the kingdom with Jesus to establish our practices in that regard. Okay, and again, we're going through this as fast as possible just so that we can get through it, because otherwise I would be at it for a long time. Let's talk for a few moments about individual commands and congregational action. This is something brought up in our study on giving as well the last two Sundays. What's individual, what's collective or congregational? Whenever I use the term collective action, I just want you to know that that is used for me as synonymous with the idea of congregational. It not always in every circumstance or every context, I suppose, but when I'm talking about worship that is done, the collective action of a local congregation. So we want to first stipulate the recognition, and what is obviously so, and that is all commands that we receive are ultimately individual, because judgment is individual. So let me make my point in that regard. Revelation 3 and verse 4, the dead church in Sardis, you remember that they were dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But he said there in verse 4 of Revelation 3, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there are a few individuals who were not dead, despite the fact that the congregation as a whole was. So there is that idea of ultimate individual judgment. The second thing I want to note is that a congregation is a group of individuals. So we do not lose our individuality, either with regard to responsibility or the work that we do, when we come together as a congregation to do the Lord's work. We're still individuals, and we will still be judged individually for the part that we play or the part that we fail to play in regard to keeping those commands. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it talks about the whole body, having reference in that context to a local congregation, which is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so a congregation is made up of individuals. Having said that, there are some commands that are given in Scripture for us as individuals to do as we gather together as a congregation. We come together as a congregation to observe the command. That's what we were talking about in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when they came together. They came together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. Each of them individually observed that supper, but they came together for that purpose. They collected. They came together as a congregation to do that. Now, Acts 27 is the obvious example of that, but there are some things to be found in 1 Corinthians 11, which is another passage. I'd like you to turn there if you're not there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there are a number of times in that text where it indicates the very same thing. When the Apostle Paul was, on this occasion, admonishing them for mistakes that were being made, one of which were they were not tarrying for one another, another that they were not examining themselves so that they would partake in a worthy manner. I want you to notice how many times the idea of them coming together for the purpose of partaking of the supper is indicated. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Since you come together. This is found in the context of partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. When you come together as a church. That time it's explicit that this is the congregation of Corinth that is coming together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, you come together in one place for that express purpose. In verse 22, there is a contrast that is made by the Apostle Paul as to what is done in the assembly and what is done in your homes. He says, when you come together, verse 22, he says, what do you not have out? Have houses to eat and drink in. They were turning, of course, the Lord's Supper into a common meal. They were eating together a common meal or making it a common meal in the congregation. He said, if you want to have a common meal, you do it in the homes. When you come together, he said, although it's not your purpose, it's supposed to be our purpose to partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. In verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So there was that need for them to be together as they partook of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, in verse 34, again, contrasting the place for eating the supper with a common meal, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Now, there is one thing that I want to add to this that I think is a very important point to be made that is not commonly a part of this discussion. As we know, there are two things that are true, as stated in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, with regard to the Lord's Supper, as to the purpose, why we partake of it. First of all, it, as a memorial, the death of Jesus, is to be done in his memory. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to remember the Lord's death. We state that very clearly. Verses 24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. A second purpose, and there's no indication that this purpose is any less important than the other purpose that is mentioned, is stated by the Apostle Paul in verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's not only, when we talk about a memorial, this is typically, why do we have memorials, whether they be statues or they be monuments or whatever the case may be? We do it to remember what happened, and we do it to show what happened, to declare what happened. Those two things are present. And so it is a way of making a declaration as well as a memorial. Now, what does the word proclaim mean in that text? I went ahead and took the time to give you in the outline a definition of cantangelo or cantangelo and what it means. I think it's gelo, I think is the correct pronunciation, cantangelo. But it occurs 17 times in the Greek, and it's not translated the same way every time. In the King James Version, you go to Blue Letter Bible and look at this, it is translated preach 10 times, to show 3 times, to declare twice, to teach once, and to speak of once. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. It occurs 17 times in the Greek manuscript. Strong defines it this way, to proclaim, to promulgate, to declare, to preach, to show, to speak of, and to teach. Thayer says it is to announce, declare, promulgate, make known, to proclaim publicly, and to publish. And Vine says to declare or proclaim. I know that's something we don't necessarily talk about often, but it is a part of what we're doing. Just as we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, this interaction that we have as we partake of the Lord's Supper is not only to remember His death, but to proclaim His death, to make it known, to preach it, to declare it, to show it. And to me, that is something that is extremely significant in the sense that this would indicate a reason why God intended for us to come together for the purpose of partaking it. Something that you proclaim is something that you do publicly. It's not something that is done in private. And you'll notice this, I don't think I put it in the notes, but this is a point that in my discussion with Rick that I made the point of, is that the proclamation doesn't fit with an individual taking it by themselves. Where remembering it could, it seems to me that you're not able to do the second part of that if you're not doing it in the presence of others. Okay, so keeping that in mind, this is the point I make. In the kingdom, there is absolutely no example or inference that any disciple ever partook of the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly of the local congregation. I don't find anything there, any example, any inference, any command with regard to partaking it in the kingdom anywhere except in the assembly. We find that in Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And there's a clear differentiation between what is to be done at home and what is to be done in the assembly. And then we have the principle of silence. In my view, that it is the case that since we don't have any explicit or implicit example of the observance of the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly, that silence would preclude our doing something like that as a congregation. Okay, so keeping that in mind, we go on. Just got a couple more points to make. First, next one is the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Lord instituted His supper on Thursday of the Passover feast as He ate with His disciples. This is stated in Matthew chapter 26. We'll go ahead and read the entirety of that context very quickly, verses 26 through 29 of Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed it and broke it, gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." This was the night of His betrayal by Judas Iscariot. It was the night before His execution on the cross on Friday. This was on a Thursday in which this was instituted. The Lord used two ingredients from the meal, the Passover meal, to institute His supper, and He gave them symbolic meaning. Now, the unleavened bread is a part of the Passover feast. It signified to the Jews the haste with which they fled Egypt. There was no time to let the bread rise. They were to eat it. It was a hardship, meal that was taken as a part of hardship, and it was something that was familiar to them and became familiar to them for a long while. But that is the whole purpose of the unleavened bread. There was not to be any leaven present in the feast as it was taken initially or any time going on. Jesus, of course, gave it a different symbol. It represents His body, as stated there in the text, "Take, eat, this is My body." I tried to do a little bit of discussion because when I thought, okay, what about the fruit of the vine? And I really couldn't find anything either in Scripture or in the study that I made of it of any significance to the fruit of the vine that Jesus used in the keeping of the Passover feast. It was simply the common drink of that day, the common drink that was found there. It was, they didn't have quite the choices that we have today in regard to it. But there is certainly significance that is found in the Lord's Supper, because as He took that fruit of the vine, He said, "Drink from it all of you, this is My blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." So it represents His blood. What is the interrelation with regard to the Passover and the Lord's Supper? There is an interrelation with it. Primarily, it has to do with the fact that He instituted on that night. But having said that, there is a passage that is found in 1 Corinthians 5, an interesting passage in verse 7, that takes place within the context of the necessity of them purging immorality and sin from their midst. And Paul makes this statement as he's talking about the leaven, the leavening influence of sin. He says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And so Christ here is our Passover. And of course, the symbology would have a reference to the Passover lamb that was slain, which was the means by which the signifying was done. With regard to God passing over the firstborn of the Israelites as the angel of death came and destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it signified and signifies to Jews today even the deliverance from Egypt. Well, Christ is our deliverance from the bondage of sin through his shed blood. So Christ is our Passover. And it states that. Now, having said that, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 shows that the feast we keep here, says keep this feast without leaven, verse 8 of the text, is not referencing the Lord's Supper. This is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It would be taken completely out of context to put it there. The feast that we keep has reference to the manner of life that we live. Just like they kept the feast, the Passover feast, with unleavened, we are not to have the leavening influence of sin. Rather, we should, notice here, to be keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it's talking about how we should conduct ourselves. And he was calling for them to purge leaven out of their midst, sin out of their midst, to withdraw themselves from that ungodly individual. Now, having said that, there is an interesting point that has been made that I want to address concerning the Passover feast. If the Passover feast was missed, there were provisions that were supplied by God that were explicitly given for its observance after the date in which the Passover was originally observed. And specifically, in this particular case in Numbers 9, it had to do with someone who was handling a corpse. If you handled a corpse, you were unclean, you could not participate in the Passover feast. And so we are told that some came to Moses and said, "We want to observe the Passover, and we can't do it because we have been handling these dead bodies." It's, I'm sure, part of their responsibility or their job, or perhaps loss of a family member. And as a result of that, they couldn't keep that Passover. So the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 9. He said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month of twilight, they may keep it." So another day was provided for them to keep it. "They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." In other words, you do exactly the same thing, you just do it on this different date. "But the man who is clean and not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord as its appointed time, and that man shall bear his sin." So it was an exception that the Lord made. Give you another example of that happening, Matthew 19, with Jesus, as he was teaching on the subject of divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? He said no. Why does Moses allow it? Moses, or command it. Moses allowed it because the hardness of your heart from the beginning was not saying, "I say unto you." And then he gave one exception to the command not to divorce your wife, and that is except for the cause of fornication, Matthew 19:9. So that is an explicit example that we have of an exception to the rule. God explicitly allowed the exception in the case of the Passover. It is a once-a-year observance. They missed it. He gave them an exception, another date where they could observe it. I want to make this point, that God has nowhere revealed any exception that he has made for observing the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly. This weekly observance, every example that we find in the New Testament was done within the assembly. And I also note, the Passover wasn't a congregational meal. It was held in the homes of the Israelites. There's no parallel that can be made there. And basically what I'm saying is, let's not take the Passover as a type of the Lord's Supper, which is the antitype, to the point of where we begin to presume or think maybe it could be or it is as a result of the fact that what they did under the Passover. So to try to do that is to presume upon the silence of Scripture. If God wanted to give us an exception for sickness or being a shut-in or anything else, he could have explicitly gave us that exception so that it could be done outside the assembly. But again, the pattern is that I can find in Scripture, we come together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Okay? So that pretty much deals with what I believe it teaches with regard to that. Now, this next section, and we'll go through it as quickly as possible, is simply to say this. When we talk about the differing views that we have and such, we need to first of all understand and recognize there is a difference between holding an erroneous view and preaching or advocating for an erroneous view. None of us have perfect knowledge. We're not any of us, I suppose, that get everything right in that regard. The scary part is that our imperfect knowledge could possibly, could conceivably, lead us to engage in sinful activity, and that's why we study. Study to show ourselves approved to God. Ephesians 4:14, Paul says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I looked up to see what time it was and lost my place in my notes. Let me get back to it real quick. We note that the ignorant are vulnerable, 2 Peter 2:2-3. This, of course, a passage talking about false teachers. And as a result of their influence and what they teach, we're told that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's the danger of false teaching. The danger of individuals who are not taught, not familiar with what God's will is on any subject, being taken away into that error. The Scripture makes a distinction between the one who believes the teachers of error and the one who is guilty of spreading error among God's people. In Jude 1, for example, not Jude 1, it says Jude 1 here, but there is only one Jude. Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." He talks about the false teachers. He said this is the way you combat that. He said, "You keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life." And on some, he says, "Have compassion, making a distinction, but on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled with flesh." This idea of compassion and care that is found here would be with regard to those, of course, who are taken in by false teachers. In 2 John and chapter, no, it's not chapter 1 again, 2 John verse 9, 2 John 9 through 11, there is something that is said about the false teacher. If he does not transgress, he transgresses, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house or greet him. You who do so, greet him, share in his evil deeds. Understand this, it is a serious thing to mark an individual as a false teacher. One who is rightly marked as a false teacher is shown to be a danger to the brethren by the evil he does. Jude says that they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They are a danger to God's people. One who is rightly marked as a false teacher is unworthy of fellowship with God. That's stated again in 2 John verses 9 through 11. And also in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he said, "I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So with that in mind, I want you to know where I am with the discussions that I have personally had with Rick. I think it's important that I make that clear right now. And the rest of this is going to be personal. I don't know that I've got anything except for the last slide that's on the outline. So shortly before or after Rick's family place membership, and I don't remember if it was before or after, I don't remember exactly how much time had passed, if any, because I know it was right there at that particular time they started coming, is when I had that lesson on the Lord's Supper that I proclaimed from the pulpit. And I can get a copy of that. Not dealing with his position at all, it dealt with others. But as a result of that, Rick approached me and stated that he completely agreed with my rejection of those arguments, that he had studied the issue for a while and wanted to share with me his views on the matter. And Rick, if I say anything incorrect in regard to my memory of this, please correct me immediately. We had a study. We did not come to a common understanding, but he acknowledged that he could be wrong and was continuing in his study. And further, he noted that he had been wrong before, was willing to change when he saw that he was in error. He was agreeable. The study was not a contentious study on that occasion. My view is stated in the sermon, and as stated today, is that as long as the observance of... this is something that I stated to him that is above and beyond that. I acknowledge at the beginning of our time together here that when I was talking to a few of you before others got here, that this is something that has been a difference between brethren for a long, 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 long time. And I'll give you one example. I had gone to Israel for a trip preaching in the trip to the Bible lands. Was given that opportunity by a couple in the church, and I appreciate that very much. But while we were there on Sunday, there was no congregation available in that area, anywhere within driving distance and even beyond that. It's just the church is not in Israel in general. So we gathered together in an open place near the Dead Sea in the south part of Judea. And on that occasion, there was about 30 or 40 of us. And as far as I know, we sang songs, we prayed, we had a lesson that was given, and the Lord's Supper was served. And as far as I know, that I, Tom Roberts, and Pauline Roberts were the only three in that number who couldn't, in good conscience, partake of the Lord's Supper, and we did not. The rest of them did. This is a concept or an idea that some had, that it was the Lord's Day, pain of conscience. They felt that it was necessary for them to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they did that. So this is where this comes in. My view, as I stated in that sermon when Rick first came to me about this, is that as long as the observance of the supper individually was not a position that brought division in the church or did not in any way involve the congregation as a whole, then the matter was beyond the scope of discipline, and that if he followed his pang of conscience, I wasn't there, and he did it. And that's not something that I would make a point of contention or fellowship. I have, through COVID, come across others in our congregation who have done the exact same thing. Something I can't do, didn't know they were doing before COVID came about. And brethren have done this in the past individually without my knowledge. I've always considered that between them and the Lord. And to this point, I still do. Now, this is something relatively common, argued for strongly, although during the pandemic, I think it was not well argued. More recently, Rick asked me to study with him regarding the contribution. Again, he has developed a view that's peculiar in the sense that it's uncommon and unknown to me completely. And we exchanged four emails discussing this matter. Actually, he and I are not finished with our exchange. He's waiting on my response to his last missive. And it too has been done with good demeanor and kindness. We've not yet come to a common understanding on this subject either. Now, there are three more examples of Rick's declaration of his views that were more public that I'm aware of. He asked the men in a monthly meeting for a few minutes where he delivered in a concise fashion his view on the Lord's Supper. I don't remember if it had anything to do with our discussion at the time, but he asked for that permission and was granted. I did not like he did that because I felt that it might cause some problems, but I did not go to him and address that with him at all on that occasion. A second time, he mentioned to me that he had gone over his views in a Bible class with the children on the subject of the contribution because, and correct me if I'm wrong, he was substitute teaching, and that's the lesson that they were on in the material. Is that it?
No, we were covering the material in 1 Corinthians, and we went through 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 16, and I approached the topic as it came up, and I presented views on it, both sides, to the best of my abilities, and left it at that.
Okay. All right. So that's the second. And the third time was in our Sunday evening men's class on the contribution again, and most of you are aware of that, familiar with it, and you can decide for yourself if that was in any way an advocacy of error or one of several what ifs that men brought up on that particular occasion.
Mentioned that when I brought up the Lord's Supper in the men's meeting, it had nothing to do with our individual responsibility outside of services, but rather the problem that was presented when visitors came into our midst and were given the elements and told to partake when no one else was partaking. And it caught to me, we committed this sin by putting a stumbling block in front of them, and also not waiting for them to protect. And that's what I was addressing.
All right, good. Okay, so getting to the final, I just wanted y'all to know exactly where I was in regard to that, I think. Okay, this is the final point to make previously on that, because I went on past. Okay. Others have had discussions with Rick on these two subjects in addition to myself, and that includes his own father, as he mentioned to me just last week. Rick has characterized it as seeking counsel with men he has confidence in as mentors. He told me that on Sunday. In both my face-to-face study and in my email exchange, I found this representative to be true as it regards my interaction. So that's just my personal view of that. We were discussing an issue, and he wanted my view of the matter, was asking questions concerning that. And I might add that I have such interactions often as a preacher. Many in the congregation have either in emails, over the phone, or in person discussed their issues with me. They've asked about doctrines I believe to be in error. I have taught on many occasions through these efforts, been able to bring them to a better understanding of God's Word, and that's not the same as being guilty of teaching error. Regarding the other men, because there are other men that he has talked with, the list of them I'm sure could be given, I'm sure that Rick would supply it. They could be called if we need to, if we feel that it's necessary to allow us to ask about how they feel about Rick and their interactions with him. But this is the point that I want to make, and this is kind of why I jumped in last Sunday during the men's meeting. I feel it would be inappropriate for us to go forward with any kind of discipline or dealing in any way with this situation without gaining a full picture. And it seems to me that if we feel it necessary to go on in that, that we would need to talk with others since the claim is made, or if the claim is made that he has spread this in other places. So that's the view that I have in regard to that. So, just very quickly, and then I'll open it up to any discussion. I'll be willing to give this up. Okay. God's silence restricts us. We're not allowed the luxury of presumption or speculation. The kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, Jesus' statement regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper in the kingdom limits our pattern to the observance of the Lord's Supper from that day forward. The only example we have of the day in which the Lord's Supper was taken in the kingdom is found in Acts 20 and 7. In that example, it was taken on a Sunday. This example only authorizes a Sunday observation in the silence of Scripture. In the fact that no other indication from God regarding another day is found, it restricts us to Sunday. Christians took the Lord's Supper in the assembly of the local church, as we've revealed from Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 11. And further, Paul distinguished in 1 Corinthians 11 between the meal that was to be taken in the assembly, which was the Lord's Supper, and a common meal which was to be taken in the home. Finally, false teaching is serious, as is marking someone as a false teacher. It's not something that should be done impulsively. It is obvious that many, if not most, were not even aware. In fact, Ty mentioned to me what's going on today, because he wasn't aware of the conflict. It wasn't until the conflict between Josh and Rick were witnessed in the foyer that any of this has come to our attention. So I counsel great patience and care as we consider what, if anything, should be done in the future regarding these issues. Now, a final point to be made. In deference to what Rick said in the men's meeting, he said that he did not want to be the point of conflict. He didn't want there to be a war, and is striving to do his very best for there not to be a war. And if that is the case, I don't think at this point we should compel Rick to defend his position. If he wants to, fine. But if his sincere view is that he's simply asking counsel, doesn't want to be the center of conflict, then he would be within his rights today to decline any further discussion on the matter. I just wanted to make that note that, Rick, I'm not expecting you, not compelling you to get up and speak if you would prefer not to today. The only admonition that I would have to Rick is one that I would share with any of us who are here, and I've preached it, and I've taught it, and I've emphasized it, and that is, if you're not interested in binding your views, then be careful what you say. And the reason for that is because what you say could be misunderstood. It could be a point of contention and conflict and cause division among God's people. And that's especially the case if you have a view that you recognize as being, I won't say unique, but rather uncommon, or that is at odds with what most of the brethren believe. Especially if what they're believing and practicing is not leading them to sin. So making this point, with regard to Rick's particular view, that Rick is not of a mind that it's okay to miss services and go on vacation and take the Lord's Supper. That's not what this is about. He very much agrees that that thing is inappropriate. He's very faithful in his attendance, and Rick, when he comes, he partakes of the Lord's Supper in among God's people. He's not in any way against giving of his means on the first day of the week, putting it in the plate like we have all been doing and he's been doing for this entirety of time. My view is that this doesn't have to divide us as long as we can be aware of the dangers of promulgating views that will cause problems among God's people and teaching something that may be an error. And that would apply not just to Rick, but to everyone. And so there should be great restraint made, great restraint made in seeking to bring brethren to your way of thinking, especially if you state that you're not completely convinced, because there is that possibility of leading others astray, and that's something none of us want to do. So, these are my comments. Pray that they're taken in the spirit of love in which they're conveyed. And that's it for me. So, I can stand up here and continue to say, yes, you, yes, you, yes, you. I pretty much said all I want to say today. And I can open it up if anyone else wants to get up and talk. Yes, sir? You certainly can. Certainly can. I hope that this was understood not as a direct attack, but rather an attempt to come to some agreement. Yes, sir?
To go on.
Yes, sir?
I comment about the Lord's Supper and everything you said. Over my 6 or 7 years, when I learned about the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is most solemn feast, sacred, and you run out the only time only you take it, you should take it, and everything. And of course, one thing is that which you didn't bring out, which is not, is that when all the saints have partaken the Lord's Supper, have fellowship with one another. Today is our Saturday, but it's the first day of the week for the saints that are in the time zone. And tomorrow, when we meet here, all the saints that have fellowship with God, and when we take and have the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with all the other saints that have partaken, are partaking, and will partake in the Lord's Supper. And so as I bring out, it's a solemn and sacred thing that needs to be done, and you explain very, very well what it is. And I hope I find out just what the problem is, because that's hearing sound in the greatest. But I know there's, I mean, everything's in there, but our prayers are to be, and the elements of the unleavened bread and the food of life, everything's right there, you know. Yeah.
And there's much that I didn't cover, Dick. Much. Because I'd have been up here another hour if I'd have been here 2 hours.
I'm also going to speak a little louder so that you can hear me, so please don't think I'm yelling or anything like that. Never before in my life have I been so scared of a study of God's Word. I felt like today was going to be a lynching, and I was coming to a lynching. That's what it felt like. I don't like. I think because my views are a little bit different than most people, everybody immediately goes, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. And I think that's a wrong attitude to have. Because we are all human and we can all make mistakes. We should all be open to learning and studying God's Word more and better each and every day. And it is for those purposes and reasons that I have had to make serious steps back. Not necessarily in my understanding or in my knowledge, but rather in how I'm approaching a subject to apply the authority in a consistent manner. What I mean by all that is, as I'm studying the Bible, there are... So to make a comparison, when we think of sports, we have your amateur sports players and we have your professional sports players. And the things that separate the two of them are their ability to put in practice the fundamentals on a everyday or every time situation, right? If you're able to execute the fundamentals perfectly and repetitively over and over and over again, you're more of a professional. If you're not, and you're still trying to figure those things out, you're considered more of an amateur, right? I just want to understand concept here, right? Okay. So, as we look at the Bible authority, and we try to look at this from a spiritual application, we as Christians have to understand our fundamentals absolutely certain. And we have to be able to put them in practice in every single situation in Scripture consistently. And because of this, it has caused some questions in my mind, because I'm seeing inconsistencies in my mind that have yet to be explained. And that's why I'm having to go, wait a minute, I don't know that I can stand this way anymore, because I think I need to hold it just like this, kind of like, you know, you have to adjust the club in your hand a little bit or whatever, to get a better grip, to hit the ball better or whatever. In my mind, what started me down this road is I had an understanding of Scripture that was weak. Okay? My understanding of all my life, I've grown up with the idea and mindset that if I am hindered from attending, am I still obligated? I believe so, to partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe I am still obligated to partake of the Lord's Supper if I'm hindered from the assembly. Okay? Because of that, I've always dealt with that issue, and I've defended myself by using Matthew, where it talks about where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. See, there's my authority. That was my argument. Honestly, that's weak. That's not a good argument. And I found that out because that's not the context of that passage. That passage is talking about when brothers differ with one another, as with me and Josh. If I have a problem with a brother, I am to go to that person and say, hey, I have a problem with what's going on. Which, by the way, leads me to my first point of issue. This has not happened between Josh and I. He has had a problem with me. We have studied, and he did not come to me. I've been waiting for his response on our study since our study last year. And he has yet to come to me to say, hey, wait, I disagree with this in this way. We disagreed while we were in the study, but I gave him some extra information to go look at, and we were going to reconvene, and that has yet to happen. What has happened is he's gone to other people, and he's tried to encourage support against me in this matter, asking, have I taught this? Have I taught that? Have I taught here? Who have I taught with? Who have I studied with? Brothers, that does not fit with the harmony of Scripture. And I am very offended by that. I am seeking those I trust and admire to help me understand this, because I want to know what is required of me. If I'm required to partake of the Lord's Supper outside of an assembly, I need to do that. If I don't, and I believe that we are, I'm in sin. It is a very serious thing. Now, the things that caused question in my mind had nothing to do with Stan's point, or Stan's argument this morning. It came actually as a point of contention with another person who was teaching that you must only partake of the Lord's Supper in an established congregation. I had many issues with that. Because first question was, what does it take to establish a congregation? Do they have to have elders? Do they have to have deacons? Do they have to have a certain number of people? What point does it become established? I began to ask that question, and it has yet to be answered by those people. So I'm like, okay, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. They're not giving an answer for their stance with Scripture. They're just saying, this is the way it is. You better believe me. I don't like that. That causes flags in my mind. And I have to start digging. Now, with respect to the observance of the Lord's Supper, I fully agree that the brethren in Acts 20 met for the purpose of breaking bread. Do I believe that that is the only reason they met? Not necessarily. Although it is the only thing stated. There is no example in that particular instance that they sang any songs, that they had any prayer, that they had any sermon other than what Paul got up and said. That was later. Now, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, Acts 20 is an example, is it not? It's an example of them meeting as a congregation, absolutely. But where I'm finding inconsistency is in the application of this example. Is an example binding? Meaning, you must only do it that way. And I would like a response. Is an example binding?
That's the question that I answered in my slide.
I understand. But I would just... is it binding?
What do you mean by binding? Does it make it that it's exclusive? In other words, you do that way and only that way?
Yes.
I said no. Okay. I made it very clear that it's not.
And I agree with that statement. However, when we say that because that is the only example we have, therefore we can't do it another way, that's tantamount to saying it's binding.
No. Silence is binding.
Okay, that brings my second question. Silence is binding, but within the bounds of the general that it's being specific for. Right? Okay. What I mean. We know that the tribe of Levi was specified for being priests. Right? It specified. God called Aaron and his lineage and he specified Levi. Right? So in the general realm of the 12 tribes, Levi was specified and therefore excluded all the others. And then we have the sons of Korah, and we have the issue that came up from that. It was handled, but the specificity was Levi. Now, look at Naaman and Eleb. In that particular situation, specificity was used, but for what? What was the general category that the specificity was pulled out of? It wasn't just any body of water or any river. He had to go to which river? The Jordan River. Because the Jordan River was specified. But it said, go. Did it say how to go? No, it was silent on that. The silence had nothing to do with how to get there. It only had to do with which body of water he chose. So silence is not 100% only prohibitive. It is prohibitive within the bounds of the context of the category.
And which category is that?
Well, in that particular instance, it was for the body of water.
No, I understand that, but again, if you're talking about specific,
in our last quarterly singing, in your sermon, you said the Bible was silent on how we sing. We choose four-part harmony. But the Bible's silent on four-part harmony. But if silence is prohibitive, then it has no example in Scripture of four-part harmony.
No. I think you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. I recognize the difference between generic and specific authority.
Absolutely. But okay. What I'm saying is that's posing inconsistencies in my mind.
Okay, but there is a specific that is mentioned in Acts 20.
Absolutely.
And the specific is the first day of the week.
I think the important thing to realize is that the examples that you were giving of Naaman the leper and of, I already forgot your first example, that other one,
Levi's
for priests, is that those were commands.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time when we talk about silence being restrictive, we're talking about it in the context of commands.
Okay.
And so we look at singing, we are told to sing.
Yes.
And that is an explanation of the music that we are supposed to bring forward, and we are told to teach one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that's the command.
Mm-hmm.
And so the specificity of the singing means that if we want to bring in something else to make the music, like an instrument, that we are violating the specificity of command, and the silence about the instruments is restrictive because of the specificity of the command. But there isn't further specificity of the singing, where the singing says, you shall sing, and you shall sing in unified melody, or something like that. It would make it single part instead of four part. And because it doesn't go to that specificity, the silence about single part or four part is not restrictive. The difference we see when we look at Acts 7, Acts 20, and verse 7 is that it's not a command. So something that has to be established is whether silence of example is restrictive, or if only silence related to specificity of command is restrictive.
So
that's very complex to go into, but
well,
I think
that actually makes my point. Okay? Because where do we get the command?
To.
Huh? I know. But where do we get the command to protect? This do in remembrance of me. No day is mentioned. He did not specify in the command the day. The only thing we find is the example. And that's where people are going, well, because we only have this example, therefore it's binding that we can only do it that way. I see inconsistency with that. Because we're saying examples aren't binding, but then we're binding examples. I don't agree with that. And I haven't made sense of it in my mind yet. Now,
but I did not say that. I just want to make that clear.
I understand that's not what you said. You're not saying that examples are binding. You're saying because the example is
nope.
The only thing we have, it's the only thing that we know is authorized.
I said explicitly that examples do not bind in the sense that you're saying that they bind. I said exactly the opposite. So let me rephrase it. Let me state it again. And I can use the example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7 to make the point with regard to the distinction or difference between generic and specific authority. Because there is no distinction in regard to, okay, since it's only an example, then we can't hold to the same concept of authority that we do with commands. That's absurd. What it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. They came together on that day. That's a specific day. Didn't say what time of day it was, and we're not binding a time of day because that's generic. But it is specific. It was specifically the first day of the week. It is not necessarily that is the only day we can partake of it. What keeps us, prohibits us, that's the point. Because you say binding. What does that bind? That gives authority. That gives us the right to partake of it that day. That example does. But there is no other example that is given anywhere in the establishment of the Lord's church in the kingdom where the observance was done anywhere else. That's the point. It's not that we're bound to do it only on the Lord's Day because that one passage says. It's because no passage says to do it any day other than that day.
But we also don't
it's not binding.
Doing it any way that we do it today.
So
we don't have any example in Scripture of us praying, singing, having a sermon all in one sitting in Scripture. There's not one example of how we are doing services today in Scripture.
There are examples.
There are multiple examples that we combine together and say,
yeah.
Because they do it these ways, they're talking.
Yeah.
Okay.
The entirety of God's Word, the entirety of the New Testament, as we discuss these issues, is what we turn to determine what we can and what we cannot do. If you can find some place anywhere in the remainder of the New Testament where they partook of the Lord's Supper in the kingdom on a different day,
I understand
then that would be authorized as well.
But I need trying to just simply state why I believe what I believe.
Well, no, I understand, and I mean you did ask a question, and we tried to answer it. So I'll stop there and let you go on.
So, real quick though, Stan, I want to make sure that we're clear.
You're putting up hand or
not at
the moment. You speak up.
You want to? All right, real quick. I do want to make clear that when we say that the example authorizes, or the example allows, right? That's what's being said there, is the example allows, but the silence of example restricts. That's your position, right, Stan?
Unless there is another example that allows it. Silence restricts.
Right.
Period.
So but your example restricts.
Silence restricts, period. If God, we presume anytime we go beyond what God has revealed to us.
Brother Hatch. Go ahead.
Okay. You're claiming that we can take the Lord's Supper outside of the congregation, local congregation, or established congregation, whatever you want to call it. Is that correct?
I believe as individuals, we are all individually required to partake of the Lord's Supper if we are unable to attend congregational meeting.
Okay, so let me know where I'm coming from. Some know, some don't, that I found the hidden treasure shortly before I was 29. I knew nothing about a little bit, but I learned a lot by being much better about the Lord and suffering. I mean, about the spiritual, you know. And this come up one time in the west side of the river. Put on a boat for the budget life, and the elder's daughter put an article in there and talked about the Lord's Supper and says, yeah, I remember we used to go camping, and then we did 11 o'clock or whatever. We'd have somebody have the Lord's Supper. And I answered that, and of course that was years ago. I don't know where it is, but I know one example that I used was when Paul and Luke and any others was on that ship to Rome, and for 2 weeks they were out in the deep in the storm. And Paul said, we need to stop and get something to eat. He didn't say everything about when that we know there was a first day of the week in that 2 weeks. And Paul would be a perfect example to say, okay, us Christians, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the first day of the week. Nothing. There. I mean, you do that what you want, but that's...
Okay. So I guess that where I need to start over here...
Can I say one thing real quick? Just it'll be quick, I promise. Because I've got my daughter's birthday party, so I'm about to leave in a second anyway. I'm sorry I can't stay the whole time. I wish I could. That was a conflict I didn't realize when we set the time until afterwards. I'm going to try to simplify it because there may be many like me that I get general, specific, but going down this list in my head, if I'm having trouble keeping it straight as we're talking about it, because I'm more of a visual in that sense. But when we're talking about the things that you mentioned, like singing and then the four-part harmony, or the different aspects of worship, but the order we do it and partake in that in. Okay, when we sing and we've decided to use books to use four-part harmonies, at the end of the day, when we're done, all we have done is sing. We haven't gone beyond, and we haven't fallen short of that. When we're talking about the example given in Acts 20, verse 7, and they partook on the, when they met on the first day of the week to break bread, all right, if we were to partake on a Tuesday, we have gone beyond that example. But at the end of the day, we've gone beyond the example.
Okay.
And we've done something.
But the example is them fulfilling the command. Right?
Right.
Okay, so if they're fulfilling the command, and by doing it as a group on the first day of the week, they're not violating the command, right?
Right, but that's the inspired example we're given of when they did it.
Okay.
If they were to do that on a Tuesday, then we could do it on a Tuesday. But it says first day of the week. To go to another day goes beyond that example. And so if we partake on a Tuesday, what we've ultimately done is something that is different than the example we have.
But not the command.
But see, you're making a distinction there that I'm not. The command and the example... As far as where we get authority for it, and the authority to do something, it's equal.
So the question here is, where is the authority for an individual to partake by himself?
You'd be the one. You never answered that.
I believe that the answer to that is because duties are based on relationships.
That's right.
Duties are based on relationship. Okay? I have a duty to teach my son the gospel, right? I have a duty to train him up in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. You do not have that same responsibility for my son, right? You're not bound by the same law that I am, because my responsibility is to teach my son.
We do when you reach the accountability. We have that responsibility to it.
But the duty of my position as father is on me. You are not being held to be his father. That's the distinction I'm making.
Well, I understand that.
A husband is to love his wife. You don't love my wife the same way I do. You better not, anyway. Good Samaritan, that was for everyone, right? We see that through the example of the Good Samaritan that the duty of between fellow men falls on all of us. We all have a duty to be kind to our neighbor. Romans 13 says we are to submit to the higher authorities. Which one? Well, the one we are in subjection to. We don't serve Britain or China, although that's debatable at the moment. We don't serve those countries. We are not that country. But we are subject to our government, America. So duties are based on our relationship. I, as an individual, have a relationship to my Father. I have that responsibility. I have that duty to observe. Even if no one else in this room chooses to observe, I am still responsible to observe. A Christian has the duty to partake based on his relationship with Christ because of the covenant relationship that that individual sustains for being in Christ through his death. Duty in this instance is between the Christian and Christ, not necessarily between brethren. That is a side effect. That's not the right word. You get my point. It's not the primary benefit or responsibility. Responsibility is not between the brethren per se. It's between me and my Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Turn there real quick. In this particular situation, Paul is addressing these brethren partaking of meats that were offered to idols. He initially says that, go ahead, eat. Idols are nothing. However, there's a caveat. If someone sets the meat in front of you and says, hey, I offered this to idols, you're not to eat of that. Who's he saying that to? The individual or the congregation? Both, but individually, right? Because this individual is being invited over to someone's house, and they're setting something before that individual, saying, I offered this to an idol, and that individual is not allowed to partake. Verse 27, if any of you who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone asks you, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not for your own, but for the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food of which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, verse 17, though, I went a little too far. For we, being many, are one bread. So he's using the Lord's Supper here. Actually, I need to back up to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of the, the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. The point that's being made here is, as individuals, all around the globe, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are all partaking of that one bread. Okay? We're not all taking one loaf and then distributing it around the world, and everybody has to have that one loaf. Christ is that one loaf, and the loaf is just simply a representation of that one body. But it's talking about the individual partaking. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. This is the second point he's making. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Meaning they share with the altar. So when they sacrifice those foods on the altar, or those animals on the altar, they were to eat those foods. It was for the Aaron and his sons. It was for the Israelites and the Levites. They were to eat of that food. They were partaking of the altar. Now, the point of this particular passage is to say that when we do that, when it's something offered to another god, we are in communion with that other god. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Because when you do so, you're sharing in that deal. Alright? If individuals offer to idols with no one around, is he still an idolater? Absolutely. I think we would all agree with that. Then we get into 1 Corinthians 11. This does not change our obligation as individuals. But what we see in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at this chapter, and 12, 13, 14, are instructions on what we do when we are assembled. Doesn't necessarily mean that these are the only time that these things happen. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if you have a tongue and there's no interpreter present, you're to speak to yourself and to God at home. He's only talking about how you handle yourselves, how you conduct yourselves when you're assembled. Why? This congregation had particular problems. Significant division. And he's driving at the point of division and trying to get them to unify. Because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper without regard for their brethren. Which is the purpose of assembly. Right? Look at Hebrews 10:25. We go there all the time to say that's why we assemble. And it's not just for the assembly. What is the purpose of our assembly? According to Hebrews 10:25. What is the purpose that's stated there? It says not forsaking the assembly, but what? Encouraging one another. That's why we assemble. We're still obligated to be Christians wherever we're at, any day of the week, wherever we go. But when we are joined together, we're doing that in love of our brethren to help encourage them, help them grow, also learn from them and grow from them. And I'll come back to you in just a minute. I need to get through this. First Corinthians 11 does not change the individual duty to obey the remembrance, but show that upon the occasion of assembly, that it's done decently and in order. In Exodus chapter 9, in verse 16, let me turn over there real quick because I will not quote it properly. But God, the Father, is explaining that something's going to happen when he does these plagues. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Did God declare his name to every person on earth verbally? I am God. Did he do that in that particular instance? No. But it says here that his name would be declared, right? Something would be said. But how? It was through action. To proclaim my name through the earth was through the action. When he performed those miracles, that proclaimed that message, or proclaimed that he was God above all other gods throughout the world. When we partake in an assembly, what words are spoken between brethren when we partake? None. But our actions proclaim. But really, it's more of an assumption on the part of the viewer. Right? And I say that because if you partake in a manner that's well-pleasing, you're doing it properly. But what if you don't? I see the same action being done. But that has no bearing on whether you did it properly. when we assemble in the Lord's, when we assemble together to worship the Lord, and we, as individuals, are not worshiping properly, does it invalidate anyone else's worship that day? No. Right? Because it's an individual responsibility. Done in a collective setting, yes. But it's an individual responsibility. Is it a time issue? No. Because from the time we pass out the first plate to the first person to the time it gets to the back of the room, that's 5 minutes or so that's transpired. We don't go 1, 2, 3, okay, go, right? But what was going on in 1 Corinthians is they weren't even waiting at all. They weren't even respecting their other brother. They'd come in, they'd take up their own, and they'd go about their own business. And then there wouldn't be anything left for anyone else. That's what he's driving at in 1 Corinthians 11. He's like, y'all are missing the point here. You're to encourage one another. The word wait doesn't just mean a reference of time. It can also mean as in receiving a brother. Or it carries with it the attitude of accepting the brother. The context is what determines the definition. And in this particular context, he's addressing their division. They're not respecting one another. And he says, okay, you're going to do it this way now because you need to focus on your brother. That's why you're here. Yes, you have a responsibility to do these things, but when you're doing it in an assembly, things need to be done decently and in order, and you're not better than anyone else. When we gave the Lord's Supper to those visitors that came in, and we never stopped our services beyond that so that we could all, you know, recognize that they were proclaiming, we didn't honor them. We didn't wait for them. That's why I brought it up in the men's meeting. We didn't do what 1 Corinthians 11 said as a congregation. We didn't wait.
By the way, I deny that, but I have an answer to it in my mind. So, but regardless, that's fine.
Did we see them proclaim? Did we see them
partake? No, they didn't partake of it.
We gave them the emblems and they
didn't
take
we did not give them the emblems.
Yes, that, we did.
Well, okay. Let's say that the reason why we did not observe it at the time, which this isn't what we're talking about, but if you want to get that in, was because of me. I'm the one that stated that to them, that they, if it did not violate their conscience to do what you say that you can do, that you could go to the side room and partake, okay? And we would supply the emblems for that if they desired to do it. And his answer, no, just listen. I understand why he had the problem, but he said that no, it was our fault that we didn't get here on time, and don't worry about it. And that's when I went on. And the reason why I said what I said is because I did not feel that I had the authority to have an observance of the supper in the second hour without all partaking, because our issues as a congregation with regard to the second observance of the supper. We don't have elders. I could not make that decision on my own, which is why I gave them a choice if they could take that choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, as you said, an unwillingness, a division present in the congregation, unwillingness to wait on one another in that congregation. We have made specific efforts, always have made specific efforts, to do that as a congregation of God's people. These were visitors that came in at the last moment. It's a different situation entirely than us not giving ourselves a willingness to wait on one another. We have done that, and we continue to do that. Now, if you say my judgment was wrong and I sinned in doing that, but don't say the church sinned, because I'm the one that made that decision.
So here's the question.
And I made that decision
if
based on...
Violated 1 Corinthians 11? Or would we have violated 1 Corinthians 11? If they did partake in another room, would they have violated 1 Corinthians 11?
It's the same thing that I said with regard to you and your ability. If you do that, and you can do it of good conscience, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to judge you on that, and I wouldn't have judged them. That's why I gave them that opportunity. I'm not going to judge them for partaking of it quietly by themselves in the midst of the assembly either, okay, if they felt
so
that they could conscience do that.
Being done by the person when they partake?
Observance and proclamation.
Who did they proclaim to?
I don't know. The ones that saw them do it, I suppose. I didn't see them do it.
But to be consistent, and this is where I'm having the hang up.
No, they're consistent. You want to be consistent?
You need to have someone else see them take in order to receive that second part of that.
I recognize that. That's what I'm telling you.
But I disagree with the
I know you.
I'm going to get to that.
I know that you do, but that's the point that I'm making. I could not do what they did. That's the whole point.
And I understand that. And I completely understand that.
I was giving them a choice.
I'm explaining why I have problems with the explanation that you've given. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The word proclaim, since we're already on that particular word. What is it? Does it indicate whom we proclaim to? It doesn't state in the scripture. The assumption is that you cannot proclaim to yourself if we take stand with you. Am I wrong with that assumption?
No.
But my question is, can you proclaim to yourself? I believe you can. And I believe we do every day. When we're faced with a temptation, do we not recall in mind scripture that says,
oh wait,
you shouldn't do that? You're proclaiming the word to yourself, saying, don't do that. Do you not proclaim to God your faith and your love to Him, verbally and inverbally? When we pray, sometimes we don't pray what we ought, and so the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, right? There are times where I've prayed for an hour without speaking a word. Because I'm just trying to get my thoughts out to Him, and I don't know what I'm going to say. Because situations are so crazy. I have no idea. I've always believed that the proclaim here is me as an individual proclaiming I am still a child of God. I am still in connection with Him as my Savior. And I am still trying to do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I am trying to do this. And I'm recognizing that it's His sacrifice that allows me to be where I'm at today. Now, Acts 20, verse 7. The primary point of this verse was to convey that Paul is giving a message. Remember that Luke is a historical writer. He's giving history. Luke is saying that on the occasion of the brethren assembling, Paul brought a message. I don't disagree that the brethren were assembling for the purpose of breaking bread. Don't disagree with that at all. I have no problems with people partaking in an assembly. That is not the question at all. And I think people also misunderstand that when I say, does a person have the authority to partake by themselves, I'm not advocating, as Stan pointed out towards the end, I'm not advocating that we are allowed to just flippantly take it whenever we want to forsake the assembling just because we don't want to go, or we can go on vacation and just take it whenever we want. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying when we are hindered from assembling, are we still obligated to partake? I believe we are. I believe that by doing so, I am not violating the command at all. I may not be in alignment with the example, but brothers, we don't do a lot of things in the exact example that was given. For instance, Acts 20, verse 7. Examples are by nature very specific. And there are a lot of specificities mentioned in Acts 20. Where did they meet? Upper room. How many lights are there? Many lights. We don't do that. In fact, there's no example of first floor observance. Even though that's the example. That's the only example we have.
Stan didn't bring up generic
Well, and I understand that, but that's I'm simply trying to state why I'm having trouble allowing myself to not fulfill the command. Does that make sense? I believe that the command is this do in remembrance of me, and people are telling me that, oh, you get a pass if you're not in the assembly. I don't like that at all. I don't like that approach at all. To me, it feels like we're being presumptive by saying we can't, or we get a pass to not do something just because of the assembly. I have problems with that.
I have problems with the words that you use to describe that. Have a pass?
That's essentially what
that's I'm, not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying at all. Again, what I'm just saying, the prejudicial nature of the language that you're using in that regard. I do not think I've been very careful not to let it go that way in my presentation. I'm trying to say this. It's we understand as much as you do the important responsibility we have based upon the relationship we have with God to observe the supper. And the idea that we don't have to if we're not there, as it's a pass, is very much insulting to me. I don't like that language at all.
I'm not trying to insult.
So what I want you to understand is that with regard to that responsibility of which you speak, I feel that the only way that I can fulfill my responsibility to my God in that most important of things is within the assembly. Now, if I'm providentially hindered and not able to come, then I miss it terribly. But since I believe that my responsibility is to do it as he said to do it, and that's inclusive of the example in Acts 27, I make sure that I'm here every time I possibly can be here because I don't want to miss that. And the idea that it's a pass is something that, again, I don't know of any faithful Christian who would ever consider it as such. It's a lost opportunity is what it is. And that's not a pass.
And again, that's a great point. And I did not mean to come across as offensive, but that's the way it's appearing in my mind. When I hear it being explained that way, that's how it appears in my mind, that I'm getting a pass to not do something that I'm obligated, that I feel I'm obligated to do.
Well, hopefully with my explanation, you can see how you can look at it differently than that.
So I do understand that for those on Stan's side of this particular topic, they're standing on what they believe is the authority of Scripture, and they're trying to fulfill the command as best they can, and it would violate their conscience to do the opposite. And I also understand that those on the other side of the coin are doing the exact same thing, and it would violate their conscience to not do so. So here we have either a Romans 14 issue or a 1 Corinthians 8. In my mind, neither side is not fulfilling the command. Strong positions can be taken both directions. To boil it down, basically, I believe I have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper from my relationship to Christ, not my relationship to a local body. Doing so does not violate the command to partake. If I am hindered from attending with my brethren, which all of this came up because of COVID, and there was actually an instance during the hurricane season in Houston when brethren were unable to leave their street, but there were three other families on that street that were brethren. Was it authorized for them, or are they authorized to partake? Given first day of the week, not trying to say advocate any other day, actually. Never said that. But there are some that were saying that those people, if they partook, were in sin for doing so. And I was just simply trying to say, how? Because to me, they're fulfilling the command. And if we try to say that the example restricts us, where's the example for a lot of the things that we do? Where's the example of the baptistry? Where's the example of air conditioning? We have a lot of things that we do that we don't have a necessary example for, but it falls within the general authority. I firmly believe that we have authority for a baptistry and authority for air conditioning. I firmly believe that. Why? Because we're told to assemble. So the authority has to go back to the original command, and that's where I'm trying to draw my authority. And the original command is this: do in remembrance of me. Jesus said it, therefore I must do it. Now, I'm not the best at explaining this particular position. I've never been great at explaining it. And I'm terrible at trying to bring someone from how I got from point A to point B and all the steps along the way. I'm terrible at that. But it, in my mind, violates my conscience to not partake of the Lord's Supper. That's where I stand on the issue. I have consulted with many people on this particular topic because I wanted to understand why the example was binding, but yet not all the specificity of that example was binding. It didn't make consistent sense to me. We say the example is binding, but what part of the example? Why do we focus on just the day when the example has so much more specificity behind it? That's where I have the problem. I thank you for your patience. I know that this has been interesting, to say the least. But with all that's been said, I believe it would violate my conscience to not partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week if I'm hindered from assembling. I still have that obligation because I am still a Christian no matter where I go, no matter what I do. Now, if I were to assemble with the brethren, I have different rules I have to follow, just like with singing and praying. There's different rules we follow when we're assembled. And that's what I've always understood that word, when you come together as a church, in verse 18. Kind of like the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans. When this occasion is coming up, do it this way. That's how I've always viewed that passage. Because the context of 1 Corinthians is talking about how they're handling themselves while gathered. That in no way, shape, or form, to me in my mind, excludes what they're doing as individuals outside of an assembly. But to be fair to this congregation, this is the last moment I will ever utter these words. This is my faith. This is my belief. I'm not asking you to believe it my way. I am giving you an example and a reason why I believe what I believe. And if that makes me a false teacher, then so be it.
Remember when I raised my hand 20 minutes ago?
You sorry. Still back to me? I'll come back to you now.
I'm still ready.
I would have forgotten my hand.
I find this all very helpful. I've never heard someone explain in the way that Stan did why you wouldn't use the particulars of Christ's example as far as it being like on a Thursday or whatever, why you wouldn't use it. I've never heard it explained that way. So that's good. It gives me something to examine, something for me to consider and determine if it's truth. And if it's truth, then I need to behave accordingly. You're talking about the difference between 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 Corinthians 11 being talking when you are doing this version of it, the collective version of it, all of these things. I'm curious when you talked about declaring or proclaiming, you talked about that not necessarily being to another person, but it could be to yourself or to God. But that passage is in the passage that talks about the collective. So why would you define it as possibly being to yourself or to God when it's in the context, as you explained it, of when you gather together as the church? Wouldn't the proclaiming be in the context of the gathered body?
Because in the context of that, those two verses, it's talking about him examining himself. I'm not examining you when you partake. I'm seeing you partake, but I don't know that you're partaking properly. I'm not actually hearing you proclaim that you are a disciple of Christ or things like that. I'm not understanding you are partaking correctly. I'm assuming that based on your actions. If there were an actual proclamation being done, I would know for certain.
There is. The observance is the proclamation. That's what the text says.
Absolutely is the proclamation.
But it is a proclamation.
It is a proclamation, absolutely.
Which two verses? 27 and 28?
Yeah. Let each man examine himself. It's taking it out of the collective in the group setting. It's putting it on the individual. If I as an individual do not take correctly, I as the individual suffer the punishment.
Okay. I could see that for 27 and 28. 26 is in the context of the command. But I see with you know the words of Jesus from 24 and 25. But I see what you're saying. I was just looking for that clarification. Thank you.
And I'm only speaking up so that my thinking phone can hear me because it keeps telling me it's not hearing anything. And I don't know if Dick can hear me either, so hopefully you can. Hopefully you've been able to hear me. But I realize that this situation is not ideal. It's not great. And I'm not at all trying to be at odds with any of you. I don't believe that any of you are wrong for partaking in an assembly and believing that that's the only place you can. You are doing as you believe that the Bible tells you to do. You're staying within the lanes of authority. And I have no scripture that specifically calls out that you cannot do it that way or that I cannot do it my way. All we have is an example. And examples by nature are authorizing but not binding. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is later on. But the model prayer. The example prayer. It's an example. Not even Christ said his prayer is exactly like that every way. It was an example. It authorized that way. And it authorized a form or a structure behind our prayers. Because we see that later on when he prayed, he used the same structure, but the words were vastly different. Examples by nature authorize, absolutely. They give us the ability to know I can for certain know that I can do it that way. Much like when the brethren were talking about eating meats and not eating meats. Those who are Jews, I can know for certain that I can be safe without ever having to eat the unclean meats. And those that have the liberty feel like or believe that they have the liberty to eat of those meats, that's on them, right? They can do that. But I know I can be certain by not ever eating those unclean meats. That was valid. The problem was when they were binding it on each other. I am not at one iota binding this on anyone. Not. Never have. I'm explaining my position and why I have problems with the other side of the the discussion. Plain and simple. And I thank you for your time. I thank you for your patience. And I thank you for your allowing me to explain these things. I may not have brought it with the right attitude today, and I'm sorry, because today was difficult for me. Yes.
I want to thank you for standing up and just explaining your conviction. It was a good thing to do. And it helps me to understand why there was the problem that was going on here. It's not so much the conviction that you held, but the fact that a brother, apparently, at least I hope, was under the mistaken impression that you were trying to convince others to hold the same view. I don't think that's what you were doing. You've already explained the fact that you've sought counsel on the view. You've asked for others to study with you and examine it so you could come to a better understanding of yourself. But if someone came to you and asked you a question about your view, then you would feel comfortable explaining to them because they asked. But you haven't sought out others to tell them that they're in sin by not holding the conviction that you hold. I have a similar conviction. Stan's well aware of it. Some of the other brethren do. I don't seek out my brethren and try to convince them they need to hold my conviction because they're sinning because of what they're doing. So, I think we're all in agreement as to that. You've defended your position, or at least you've informed us what the position is, and I think I understand it. It's not as complicated as we're making out. It seems pretty simple to me what your conviction is. The problem is, and I don't think there is a problem here, but the problem is when I say to another, you should or must do as I believe, what then must I do? So the problem is not what the church has nothing to do with you, Rick. You're the one that needs to decide what to do with the church, with the congregation and the view that the congregation holds. That's what I've had to do with my conviction. And if it's such that you're satisfied now in sharing what you believe, which I think is what the Sardinian brethren did in Revelation 3, they continued to worship with the Church of Sardis. They obviously, because of the way they're described, they stood against the error that was being taught there and explained why they were wrong and explained the conviction they were held, which because of the scripture we know it was the correct conviction. Yet they continued to worship with them. That's a decision you have to make. And we support you either way, whatever you decide. I would like for you to stay. But if you are hindered from taking the Lord's Supper, and you decide to take the Lord's Supper at home after you get off of work that day, that Lord's Day, I think Romans 14 applies. It's between you and the Lord. And that's what Stan said. If you can do it in good judgment and in good conscience, it's between you and the Lord. And I'm satisfied that there's no problem there. The only question that remains, I don't think there was any false teaching done. The only question that remains is does our brother Joshua concede that there was no false teaching done?
I do want to make a point. I'm a very particular person. I very much like precision. And I've had to train myself not to just constantly correct people when they say things that are imprecise or inaccurate, knowing that they don't mean to be, right? someone will say on instead of in, or the, you know, some kind of thing like that. So constantly, multiple people talking today have said things that they don't believe. They didn't mean to. They just accidentally used the wrong preposition or used the wrong tense of verb or something like that. I want people to realize that that can happen with the way that ideas are presented. So, you can mean to present an idea and you can say, hey, some people in the congregation believe this and some people in the congregation believe that. And you're just presenting it, right? Here's two things that people in the congregation believe. Some people in the congregation believe that you aren't allowed to drink any alcohol at all. Some people in the congregation believe that you are allowed to drink some alcohol. That's just a fact. And then you present to someone, hey, you know what? One of those two people is wrong. It's either completely forbidden or it's not completely forbidden. It's binary. It can't be one way or the other. The challenge is that sometimes when people present the two ideas, they, instead of saying, some people believe this, some people believe that, will say something like, some people believe this, and some people better understand and believe this. And by saying better understand, they're saying, that's right. And I don't want people to think that when people do that and they don't mean to be doing that, that they are meaning to teach that position, when what they're meaning to do is present two ideas. And that said, it's very dangerous, and I didn't realize how dangerous younger in life. P.A. Foster came and talked to me. Because, and this was years ago, this was back in 06, P.A. Foster came and talked to me because I was endangering people's faith inadvertently. I was presenting ideas, incidentally, ideas that I didn't believe were true, but I was presenting them so that they could be examined so that we could better understand truth. But the people I was presenting them to weren't ready for that kind of meet. They weren't ready for that kind of discussion, and I was hurting them. Now, Rick had the couple of quarters before me in the junior high school class, and they were on a book, I forget what it called, like The Church with a Bunch of Problems, or something like that. It's the name of the book. And it's talking about Corinth. And it's basically saying, hey, look, here's a church. And they were still a church, and they didn't split, but man, they had a lot of problems. And they had to deal with those problems because it was not acceptable to God. And I always talk to my kids about their Bible class, right? And so we talk. And much like if you've ever taught that class, Zoe does most of the talking and Jason doesn't. But they talk to me. They're like, hey, Rick said this, but then Jason said this, and then Rick said, well, that's kind of right, and then I said this, and they went, what? And I, and, you know, she recounts it to me. And so we talked about Rick's position on the Lord's Supper, and we looked at all the verses, and especially talking to Zoe, because Zoe has made the commitment. Zoe is a Christian. I said, look, I can tell you things, great, but you got to figure this thing out on your own. You got to look at this, and you got to figure out on your own, and you got to come to your own convictions, because if you don't have your own convictions, then you don't even have a conscience to bind you, and that's incredibly dangerous. So I did bring up in the men's meeting that one time, I said, hey, we need to be careful to make sure we present both sides of it. And I brought Stan up as an example, doing the Revelation thing, where he's talking about the one date of the writing versus the other date of the writing. And he tries to be careful to say, hey, look, I recognize that some people believe this is the date of the writing and this is the ramifications if you believe that, and here's the date that I believe, and here are the ramifications if you believe that. It's a tricky thing to do carefully. It's more dangerous the younger the kids are. It's more dangerous the shorter amount of time someone's been a Christian. Things like that. So, you know, whatever. The biggest debate we ever got into when I was teaching the preschool class was whether it was a whale or a big fish. Right? We're not going to hit any heavy topics like that. My kids are a year and a half from being considered legal adults. I need them to start having their own convictions, or it's going to be terrifying for them to go off to college. So I did talk with Rick and you know, asked to make sure that he was presenting both sides of it and asking them to come to their own convictions. And of course I encouraged my kids to come and talk to me. But I wanted everyone to have that context when it comes to what Rick was talking about in that class. Now, obviously, I wasn't in that class. I'm basing it everything on what my own kids told me about it and what Rick told me about it. But that's what I got to say on that.
So where do we go from here?
Well, my question wasn't answered. Is if Josh concedes, that's the end of the matter.
And if not?
It's up to Josh.
He's right there.
Well, I don't want to put him on the spot. He may not want to address us or talk about it. That's his choice. But
there still needs to be a reconciliation between you two. It just needs to happen. And y'all have to deal with that. When you talk about it, I mean, you were expressing some inappropriate things that he failed to do, or things that you failed to do that are inappropriate, that there needs to be that.
If I may, at the podium.
Before you leave, I want to make clear our comment that you brought up during the father and child relationship and teaching. And there is a special relationship there, and such a matter of misunderstood. I mean, I didn't say it right, but I know this, that when your child is reaching age accountability, age in law school, and become a Christian, and in one case, I don't know how many knows about it here, that your son was old enough to get on right on the way on the little table. He was not an adult yet, though. And he would never give thanks for the bread and the food of the vine. And one of the members, rather than going to the father, went to the son. And the father got upset. Yeah, well, too sure. You should have gone to the father that your son's not doing right by not giving thanks for the food of the vine. Or the beverage on the Lord's Supper. Because he wasn't on her dog ship, and he probably had control over it. So he found out that. And we have many examples of having nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they believe it's on the wrong side, but they don't teach it. Like if somebody asks them, they don't teach them what they believe, and they're teaching error, you know, and such. And so I don't know, got to think about that. And about fighting your conscience. If you violate your conscience, you're sinning. But if you don't violate your conscience, and you can sin because you believe in error, but you believe in error because you believe your conscience if you don't, so you can't win. It's so I want to get that out before we carry on.
Very good. But I must confess that I only heard about 5% of that as I was considering my own words before speaking. So that will be to the men, as they have done. And I care for Aaron to return to the room before I begin my words, if that is acceptable to the men. I was 100% thoroughly not intended to speak, as I was told a few weeks ago that I was to be quiet, so here I am. But I believe we're at the point where it is necessary for me to do so, so forgive me if my words are not 100% accurate in their parsing. It troubles me how little context is actually known. I keep using that word in private discussion because one did come to me several weeks ago about nobody having context, and that I needed to apologize to some people because they had zero context for my rebuke of Rick here. Anyone thinking that this rebuke occurred out of thin air, occurred without any forethought or understanding of how my conduct ought to be, whether it was fully met or not. Well, that reasoning is not well thought. Anyone thinking that I carelessly toss around such things as false teacher any more than any other person is lacking context or lacking an assumption of my own personal integrity on that. It has been made to appear that the conversation that Rick and I had back there, sitting on those two pews right there, was the beginning of our conversation, that it was the beginning of all of this study, and that I never returned to him after having only one conversation with him. That idea is in error. This has been a year and a half in the working on my part. Now, he might not at all see it that way, but that is firmly where I stand. With that, we're constantly discussing how we ought to contend earnestly for our faith. Yes, absolutely, we ought to. That we ought to be able to make a defense when asked. The question is, have we been asked? The answer is, most have not been. As it relates to this discussion. And That's what I had to learn the hard way. See, when... well, I'd say up until about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, somewhere in there, I could not have had a closer friend than this man right here. And anyone who thinks that I do not love this man is greatly mistaken. But I kept running into walls. One, the fact that he confessed to me over and over that he was in deep dispute with the eldership in Pasadena. I couldn't refute that. This is what he told me, I accepted it. But I was very willing to hear him out. Well, that was... I learned that the very same lunch that we had from the first day that I actually saw him back up here, where we greeted each other with warm embrace. I remember that, brother. That gave me strength in that moment. I remember that. I needed that. But in that very same conversation we had in lunch after that is when, not having been asked where he stands on this, that he put it upon me. And I did not ask for the striving and quarreling about words that has been presented here today. I didn't ask for that. I didn't ask for that. From the beginning. This, now I'll show this. This is the handout that Stan gave to each of us. I have from the beginning contended, Stan, verbatim, however imperfectly, as I struggle with words from time to time. This is over the course of many conversations, and one very in-depth one over there. And in that conversation that we had in those two pews, I defended this, my personal viewpoint, as I see that it is very clearly and plainly laid out in the scriptures. But I was bombarded with many things that I needed to go back and study, because it was contended in that conversation that Jesus and John were baptizing, that Jesus was specifically baptizing into his death, that Christians might be created at that point. And into his resurrection, that threw me. I never was expecting that in a conversation about the Lord's Supper. And it was also contended at that time that I threw me for a loop, that the possibility that Jesus had ascended more than once into heaven before, or at least once, I shouldn't say more than once, but at least once before Acts chapter 1, at that recorded ascension. And it also threw me the potential discussion that Jesus partook of the Lord's Supper with his disciples on the day of his resurrection and 8 days later, which would have been Monday or Tuesday, depending on how you're counting them. Those were the things that I had to go back and study that threw me. Otherwise, I contended 100% wholeheartedly for this. That's what I had to study, and that's what I had been waiting to get back to with Brother Rick. Well, after that discussion, went down to Austin. And it was for a family vacation that we were taking, some event that we had previously agreed to meet with our family with, and the regular congregation that we attended while up there, their older congregation, a smaller congregation. Stan has taught the Schultz Lane Church of Christ. We could make it to South Austin every single service, but we choose to worship with the brethren at Shoals Lane because they need the encouragement. And I tell you, if you, well, okay, selfishly, they shower you and flower you because you are right there. They are a good brother. They need the encouragement. But for whatever reason, within the 2 months since our last being down there, they weren't meeting that morning. And we still wanted to meet with the brethren that Sunday. So we went to South Austin. I had the mind at that point, having realized mid-service, wait, I have a Greek scholar right here. Lately we've been talking about who and who isn't a Greek scholar here at this congregation. I have one right there. I should ask him some questions. Brother Zamora, I asked him if I could, after I greeted some other brothers, whom I know from Wichita Falls, my hometown. I asked him, I said, "Brother, can I have a few minutes of your time to run some questions by you?" And he said, "Sure." And for our hour-plus conversation, I didn't fully look at the clock, but I know it was a minimum of 1 hour. We discussed this very topic. And I presented what we had talked over there in those two pews. I presented as faithful as I could without the naming of a single name, where the brother was from, anything. 45 minutes in, roughly, that conversation, the brother, his face changed, look of realization. And he asked me a question: "Have you been talking to Rick?" That caught me way off guard, brother. That caught me way off guard. And I said, "Well, Rick who?" He said, "Rick Hightower." I said, "The same?" He said, "Well, yeah. He tried bringing that around here a while back." And he said, he gave me his thoughts on it. What was I to think about that? Brother Zamora's statement to me, what was I supposed to think about that? And that gave me pause to think, well, maybe, I need to potentially approach my brother in a different fashion. I did not change my approach to this brother for a long time. I didn't. We continued to meet, we continued to have fellowship. But then I kept seeing example after example of where he was going around. People who weren't asking. They weren't asking. The brother invited me over to his house with Brother Scroggins, Dennis Scroggins, who held our meeting. I had lunch with them, and Dennis didn't ask. He was trying to fully condense, though we couldn't get into it deeply at the time for time constraints. For the dentist. And we had previously had discussions about whether or not this was a Romans 14 thing or not. And it's been my understanding, the very thing that's been expressed today, that if it is your opinion, don't trouble others with it. Don't trouble others with it. Who here thinks that I have my own opinions about things? Yeah. Thank you, Stan. I need to keep them to myself. I need to keep them to myself. Because I don't agree with everyone on that. Now, the question is, Did I justly, faithfully act on what I saw under the circumstances that I had, the things that I had been witness to? I did. I do not in any way make apology for it, because it has brought us to today. It has brought us to today. I don't make apology for that. If it is simply we reside in matters of opinion on this, then brethren, I ask that we keep it to ourselves, and that is as he has stated, and I accept that he will keep his opinion to himself. I am willing to accept that. Now, two things before I conclude my remarks. Maybe one, because I've now forgotten another. More than just labeling the brother false teacher because he teaches something falsely, though I believe what he was spreading around to be false. If we are resigning it to opinion, fine. But believing it to be false, there's more to being a false teacher than just doing things falsely. It's the fact that you spread it, and you spread it without... How many of you knew about this for the incident a few weeks ago? None. Yet it is everywhere else. Everywhere else. How am I supposed to perceive that? If I am wrong for that, I accept that and I make apology for that. And I will do better. I will do better in the future in learning to recognize when things are what they truly are. And I don't regret opposing the brother for my stance. I can't, because I know that I'm right. But I, in my position, I know that I'm right in my position as much as he holds that to himself. But, this was the other bit. I also don't know how much I'm to accept being told that I need to be quiet because it's all been heard before. And he used to believe it. That really shows to me a closed mind when I am told that expressing the conversation. And that also affected my decision. So that was another thing. I know
that came after I addressed you for not coming to the men's study on this topic. I'm sorry, I have to bring context in here.
No. There was
I asked
okay,
you
wait, okay guys, guys,
continue
hey,
to go to
let's,
the men's meeting.
Let's try to address us instead of each other
yes.
in that regard. And
there was a time before that when I was told the very same thing regarding this very issue. And I wish I could say which conversation it was. I can't for certainty, but I know.
So you're not saying somebody else said it. You said this is a conversation between you and Rick.
Correct.
That you should hush?
Yes, that I should hush because he's heard it all before and he used to believe it. So that.
Oh, okay.
That makes it hard for me to want to continue study, but also the reason I never got back about this stuff is I sat down with my brother too. Now I kind of planned that one. I'm like,
yeah.
Listen, Rick still says he's open. I know my brother is far more eloquent than I know that he's talked to Lewis maybe. And
if I could say something in this regard, just that, I mean, there's obvious the tension it remains between you, and I've mentioned before y'all need to make that right and get it right, but I understand right now may not be the exact time to do it, okay, because of y'all, of the tension. We've made headway here.
I
in this regard, especially since Rick has indicated he will be reticent. You've indicated your willingness to accept that. That means that some time can pass now where we can heal a little bit. And maybe it could be that in the future that y'all could talk. But again, I would give you the same thing that I mentioned in the men's business meeting. If you do that, please ask Dennis to be there or Justin. Don't ask me. But anyway, ask someone to be there with you so that y'all can try to work through those. Because that, you know, that text in Philippians where Euodia and Syntyche, and I mentioned that last Sunday, when they were, there was a problem between the two. And Paul basically said, I implore you to be of the same mind, and asked a beloved brother, I believe it was a beloved brother, to help them in that. And that way you can get back to where, even though you may disagree with regard to these things, that relationship that you had, that I want you to have again, that's something that could be possible. And maybe sometime you need to wait in regard to that. And again, you've got two views. The two views sometimes can, from your point of view, he did this point of view, he, and it may not be what was intended or what actually happened or whatever, those perceptions being present. But anyway, saying that, that's why I say if you are having those problems, I would encourage you to have someone else present to help you moderate and get through those things.
And I actually see that as a wise thing. Now, that said, a good portion is I knew the day was coming when I would have to actually just say to his face, and I wish I had probably chosen maybe in better circumstances to make that occur. I slightly disagree a little bit that I was that was off. My necessity to do it, because the man needed to know he's developed a pattern, and this is what it is. Now, hold on, brother.
Come on, Rick. Please, Rick, we've made some headway.
We have made headway, and this is me admitting that.
You have not admitted anything. You have not repented.
Now,
I'm sorry, brothers. He's pulling things out of context. He's vilifying.
Well, can we please then y'all two get together with someone and work it out? Work that part out? Rick, excuse me. Would it be possible for me to stand up and maybe we can, because you said you just had a couple of things. I'm just trying to stop.
Here's the thing. I need to clear.
I understand what you're saying about a pattern in that regard.
And
but I have a pattern of talking about spiritual things with people
Rick.
Admire spiritually.
Okay, Rick. That's
and I talk about subjects that are on my mind. And if they don't want to hear anymore,
please.
I'm done with it, and I don't push it.
Okay. Please. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, this is something that...
Briefly, I want the brethren here to know before I have lack of chance. I am ready to move forward with reconciliation. I am.
Okay.
And for my part.
Guys, nobody likes this, and I know that that's the case, but we have made some headway here. We've both been able to dispassionately present our views, he and I. Josh has said what he's had to say as well. I would like for us to think that, and I do believe this because I believe in the integrity of Rick, he said this is the last he's going to say about him. I believe him. And I have already expressed that individuals who do that on their own, that I'm willing to accede to the fact that they may have that authority. I just don't see it personally, but I'm not going to make it a point of fellowship personally. Never have. I mean, I've been that way for the entire time I've been here. This is what I'm hoping we can do, is that Rick and Josh take a break from each other for a while. I'm not saying don't be friendly and shake hands. I'd love it if you could do that, but let's just not discuss these issues. Two perspectives, and there is still hard feelings. And to be honest, only you two can know exactly what happened. But at the same time, because it comes and filters in your own eyes, maybe you have a hard time bringing to your understanding that maybe it didn't happen exactly the way you thought it did for both of you. You know, that's kind of possible. And as a preacher, what Scripture very clearly says, you don't accept one side of the story without hearing the other. It's just not going to do that. So that's what I would hope, is that take some time, get control of yourselves entirely so that you can't speak dispassionately, and then get a moderator there to help you all get reconciliation between the two. And then do as we say, accept that Rick was seeking counsel, and he won't bring it up again, and that we can go on as a congregation and as we were without there being a division and without the need of marking. That's what I'm hopeful that we can do as a result of this. And if we can do that, we've gone forward. It doesn't change the fact that there's a rift between them, but that can be perhaps fixed, like it could have been with the audience and Dickie. I don't know if it was or not, but that's how it was. Justin?
I do want us to realize how little context we still have, right? We're talking about a year and a half. Some folks didn't know anything about it until a week ago. We don't have the full context of everything that's gone on. I've only known about it since November. I don't have the whole context of everything that's going on. People can say things and it'd be misunderstood. I know that at one point the phrase, and I'm not quoting one there, but we were just talking about it, the phrase that you need to stop talking about those things happened. I can understand a situation that could occur where someone says that, meaning it's already been said. It doesn't have to be said again. Let's move to the next point in the conversation. But the other person hearing it and hearing, you need to stop speaking truth. I know that it was said for one of them to not be a snowflake. I can imagine a situation where that comes from love, where someone is expressing the danger of having that kind of fragility and the danger it can have to your faith, or the danger it can have to your behavior, your self-control. But I can also imagine it being taken in a very different way and being taken as an insult. We don't have the context. We need to be very careful when we're looking at the situation. I firmly believe that both people approach this with love. I firmly believe that both people face challenges to that love because it's hard. It's hard to not get upset. It's hard to know the right time to take it to the next level. You can try and deal with something for too long when it would have been better to have brought it to a head so that it could be dealt with before it grew. That's a very hard thing to do, though. Bringing something to a head's not fun. Most of us would like to avoid that. Most of us would like it to resolve. Most of us would like unpleasant situations to go back to pleasant situations without having to make them more unpleasant before they do. So, I want people to think about that. It's a very difficult situation.
I appreciate that. Two things real quick. One is that we've been recording this, and the primary reason for the recording is that not everyone can be here, and I promise them that availability. So we'll put it on that same page of the monthly men's studies, if that's all right with everyone, to have it there. So anyone who wants to go back and listen again can. Secondly, my view is that we've done something today that's good, we've made some progress, and maybe it's time for us to finish it and just relax for a week or two. Is anyone object to us calling this to an end here? Anybody all? Okay. Thank you all for coming. Go home, pray, and pray for the unity of this congregation. Pray for truth to be upheld. Pray for Rick. Pray for Josh. Their conflict that exists, and let's just let's love one another. Okay? Appreciate it. Sure.
In my many years, I've seen many congregations, and this is the first one that ever got together or something. But this is a meeting together in other places, you know, not every place, but some places. But we're handling it right, I think.
Well, I don't know about that.
Whatever it is.
Yeah. Okay, I do appreciate very much everyone coming, and we'll see you. Oh man, I got work to do for tomorrow. We'll see you tomorrow.